chapter 3, you get to the book of Philippians, and when you read a lot of Bible commentators and a lot of scholars, they're going to tell you, am I okay?
Are you green?
I thought I was already on. Nope. It's on me. It's not on the sound guys. Now we should be better now, brother. Am I correct? When you read a lot of Bible scholars, they say things about the book of Philippians that makes you scratch your head a little bit when you study the book. They'll tell you this. They'll say, it's shocking that the book of Philippians can have the theme of rejoicing or thanksgiving when Paul is writing it from where he is. He's actually in a prison, and a prison isn't anything like, during Bible times, isn't anything like a prison we would have today. It's basically a hole in the ground. They would feed Paul by lowering down a bucket, like you'd lower a bucket into a well to draw out some water. That's how they would lower the food down into the prisoners, and the youngest and the most virile of the prisoners could get food first. So that means that Paul's not eating very much because he's a little longer in the tooth than most likely most of the prisoners. It's also a damp place, and those of you who've ever broken a bone or have arthritis or bursitis, you know that when the damp weather comes, like we're supposed to have this week, your joints start to hurt just a little bit. They start to cause you a little bit of discomfort, and then you add on top of that all of the beatings and all of the broken bones that Paul has suffered. You have to know he's in some discomfort in this damp prison house. Not only that, it's a dark prison house. He's sitting there with no illumination down there. They didn't have electrical lights and all that kind of stuff. And so Paul, who obviously, according to Scripture, has a vision problem, whether that's his thorn in the flesh that he talks about in 1 Corinthians or not, we don't know, but we know that he had some sort of vision problem. Remember what he said to the Galatians? He said, have I so soon become your enemy? He said, when I was there, you would have plucked out your eyes for me. So Paul's obviously has some sort of vision problem. He ended his one epistle with the words, remember, see how I've written this with a large hand, meaning he wrote bigger than typically a writing would be at that time. And so Paul's in this dark place, this disgusting place, this dirty place, this damp place. It's vile down there because the Romans were notorious for taking care of their prisoners in the worst possible way, in the most disgusting way. And so Paul is in this terrible, terrible place. And yet he writes a book completely filled with thanksgiving and with joy. And the Bible scholars will ask the question, how is it possible that someone could be so full of thanksgiving and so full of joy when he's in such a terrible place? That's because they don't understand why the book was written. Remember this. A man by the name of Epaphroditus has come from Philippi all the way to Paul's prison house. He's brought to Paul a love offering. He's brought to Paul the fact that the church at Philippi was praying for him and thinking about him. And so while he was journeying, Epaphroditus has become ill, and now Epaphroditus is going to stay until he's feeling better, and then Paul is going to write a letter to send back with Epaphroditus to the church at Philippi. He's going to send that church a thank you note. Now, let me give you a little piece of advice. If you can write a thank you note and the theme of it isn't Thanksgiving, you wrote a really bad thank you note. The Apostle Paul is writing a thank you note to the Philippians. It is most likely, or as far as I know, the only inspired by Almighty God thank you note in the history of the world. And as Paul is writing to the Philippians, he's very kind to them. Even when he jumps onto them, it's not a very bad scolding. It's not like he does to the Corinthians or the Galatians when he really lets them have it. Paul, even when he jumps onto them, does it by giving a positive example. Remember in chapter 2 when he's talking to them about being high-minded, he says this, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in fashion like as a man. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He said, listen, don't be high-minded. Don't be proud. If there's any bowels of mercy, I want you to work together for the cause of Christ, not have your own high-mindedness. And in teaching them about that, instead of scolding them, he uses the greatest example in the history of the world that Jesus came down from heaven, humbled himself and died on an old rugged cross. And because he humbled himself, remember verses 9 through 11, therefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and of things in earth and of things under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So
even when he jumps onto them, he jumps onto them by using the greatest positive example and says, don't be high-minded, be low-minded, and let God exalt you. You have two choices in the Christian life. You can exalt yourself, or you can let God exalt you because you're humble. One way is better than the other, obviously. As Paul tells them in chapter 1, as he describes how much he loves them, remember what he said to them. He said, for I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. Paul said, listen, I would love to go to heaven right now from this prison cell, but I know you need me. And so because you need me, I'm going to stay right here and continue to serve the Lord. In chapter 4, he gets to a couple of verses. He gets to a couple of verses that we often misquote and misapply and misuse when he says to the Philippian church, he says, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory. And he said, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. I've heard Christians take that verse and say, well, you know, I can handle anything. I can go through anything. I can jump off a building. I can run a marathon because Christ strengtheneth me. Listen, if you've never run a marathon, you're not going to run one because Christ strengthens you. It takes some exercise to do that. What it's saying is, Paul said, I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. I know how to be full and I know how to suffer want. Paul said, I can have a checkbook that's full of money. I can have a checkbook that has no money in it. But the fact is, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. I'm not going to lose faith just because I don't have any resources. But then that verse when he says, my God shall supply all your need, it's not for every Christian to apply. As a matter of fact, it's a very specific verse. I would love to tell you it's about putting your tithe into the church, into the storehouse, but that's not the case. I would love to tell you it's about giving a love offering to an evangelist, but that's not the case either. It's about giving money to missions. The church at Philippi has sent Paul money, but they did not really send Paul money. What's interesting is as you read the passage, you find out that a lot of times our terminology is incorrect. People will say, well, I've given so much money to that church that they ought to let me choose what color the walls are going to be. If you've given money to a church, then you have no promise of a return on your investment. We don't give money to a church. We give money through a church. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 to bring our offerings into the storehouse, to bring it on the first day of the week. This is where it's supposed to come. You use the church as a vehicle to give money to Almighty God. And if you're giving money to God, then God has promised that you'll be blessed, good measure, shaken together, pressed down, shaken together, running over, shall men give to your bosoms. So the church at Philippi gave money to God through the Apostle Paul. Because Paul said to the Lord, it was an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice well-pleasing to God. They did not give out of their abundance. They didn't have multiple zeros in their checking account. They gave out of their need. Think about this. Paul does not say, my God shall replenish your surplus according to his riches in glory. My God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory. They gave to the Lord, they gave to God through the Apostle Paul so much that it left them a need, and then God replenished that need. I want you to understand, that's the best investment plan in the entire world, because God took the same exact money, supplied the needs of the Apostle Paul, and gave it a sweet-smelling savor to God, and supplied the needs of the church at Philippi all at the same exact time, because only God can do that. But then we get to chapter 3, where we're going to be this morning. That's a little introduction to the book of Philippians. And in chapter 3, Paul's going to give us a very testimonial passage. He's going to talk specifically about himself, about his history. I like to call the lesson or the message this morning addition and subtraction. Paul's going to tell us about some things that used to be a part of his life that aren't anymore. Some things that he thought were going to accomplish some things, and he gave up on those. And Paul's going to talk about addition and subtraction in salvation, in sanctification, and in surrender. And I want you to notice something. He's also going to help us be better soul winners as we look at it. Look, if you will, Philippians chapter 3. Paul's going to give us a foundational statement beginning in the first part of the chapter when he says in verse 3, for we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus. Now watch this. And have no confidence in the flesh. Paul says, listen, we know that the flesh is not going to take us to heaven. We worship God in spirit. We're not trusting the flesh to earn us a place in heaven. But then he says this, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I'm more. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee. concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. What things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. For I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, not as though I had already attained, either already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth to those things which are before, I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let's look at addition and subtraction this morning, and I want you to just see a few things that will help us and a challenge from the Apostle Paul as he tells us a little bit about himself. Let's have a word of prayer before we begin. The Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. Lord, we thank you for our time together. Father, I pray that you bless the message this morning. Father, I pray that you'll help us to apply the Word of God to our hearts. That, Father, we'll seek to see what you have for us from this passage. In Jesus' name, amen. He begins with addition and subtraction in salvation. Now, if you've ever gone personally soul winning and you've knocked on doors and you've ever gotten to the place where you can ask that question, the most important question you can ask anyone, do you know for sure that if you died today, you'd go to heaven? You know what you're going to get? You're going to get one of three answers. And really, there are only three possible answers that you can get to that question. Mrs. Jones. We'll use Mrs. Jones. I don't know if there's a Mrs. Jones in the room, but I'm not talking about her if she's here. Mrs. Jones, do you know for sure that if you died today, you would go to heaven? And Mrs. Jones is either going to say, yes, I do. I have trusted Christ as my personal Savior, and I know for sure I'm on my way to heaven. Or Mrs. Jones is going to say no. And a lot of times when they say no like that, they're getting ready to slam the door in your face because they don't want to hear from you at all. But there's a third answer that you're going to get, and it's probably the most popular answer that you'll ever get at the door when you're witnessing this to someone. Mrs. Jones, do you know for sure that if you died today, you'd go to heaven? She's going to say this, well, I'd like to think so. Now, when Mrs. Jones says that, you're going to ask her a follow-up question. You're going to say, Mrs. Jones, why do you think you ought to be going to heaven? And then Mrs. Jones is basically going to give you one of only three answers. Anywhere in the United States, these are what you're going to get. Answer number one, Mrs. Jones, do you know for sure that if you died today, you'd go to heaven? Well, I'd like to think so. Well, why do you think so, Mrs. Jones? Well, because I've been baptized. I've taken communion. I've gone through this religious ceremony and that religious ceremony, and they will list all of these religious things that they've done that they think is going to cause them to have a place in heaven. I want you to notice that Paul deals with this immediately. He says, although others might have confidence in the flesh, I more. Then he says this, first, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel. Now, there were a lot of feasts and a lot of sacrifices that the children of Israel made. But if it came to ceremonies, perhaps the most important of all of them was circumcision on the eighth day. Do you realize before that eighth day, that young man did not even have a name? He didn't have an inheritance. He wasn't part of a tribe. He wasn't part of a nation. He was an absolute nobody until that eighth day. On the eighth day, he was named. On the eighth day, he became a part of the covenants. The Mosaic and the Abrahamic and the Davidic covenants all became his. He became somebody on that eighth day. And Paul says, listen, if you want to have confidence in your religious ceremony, my religious ceremony beats yours hands down. And he said this, I have no confidence in the flesh. So if you're sitting here this morning and you're trusting baptism or you're trusting communion or you're trusting a moment at an altar that you had an emotional experience or you're trusting catechism or any other type of religious ceremony to take you to heaven, Paul says you should have no confidence in the flesh. Now, Mrs. Jones, the second answer. Do you know for sure that if you died today, you'd go to heaven? Well, I'd like to think so. Well, why do you think so, Mrs. Jones? Mrs. Jones might tell you this. Well, you know, my great uncle is a pastor just up the road. My grandfather used to be a deacon at such and such Baptist church. My sister pastors at such and such Baptist church. You might hear that nowadays. They think that religious heredity is going to take them to heaven. Notice what Paul says. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel of the tribe of Benjamin. And then he says this, and Hebrew of the Hebrews. In modern day vernacular, he basically says this, and Hebrew of the Hebrews. That's exactly what Paul's saying. I'm not just a Hebrew. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. I'm of the tribe that Jacob loved the most. I'm of the tribe that was the apple of God's eye. I'm of the tribe whose capital city was Jerusalem, that was later made the capital of the entire nation of Israel. Paul said, I can trace my lineage all the way back to Jacob. I know what tribe I'm from. I know who I am. And Paul said, if your religious heredity is going to get you to heaven, he said, I got you beat. It's amazing to me how many people sit in Bible-believing churches who think that because their parents and their brothers and their sisters are saved, that that means they're on their way to heaven. Men think that because their wife goes to church, that makes them on their way to heaven. Listen, if every person that you're related to and every person that you know knows for sure they're on their way to heaven, it has absolutely no bearing on where you're spending eternity. The Apostle Paul says, listen, religious ceremony won't take you to heaven. Religious heredity won't take you to heaven. But then you're going to get a third answer from old Mrs. Jones. Mrs. Jones, do you know for sure if you die today, you'd go to heaven? Well, I'd like to think so. Well, why do you think so, Mrs. Jones? You'll get this. Well, you know, I read the good book. I read my Bible. I pray. Oh, I go to church. Now, let me just give you a little piece of advice here, and I'm not meaning to be cynical, but I can't help it. Well, usually when they tell you something like that at the door, when a lost person is describing how much they go to church or how much Bible they read or how much praying they do, most of the time they're lying to you. I was in Dover, Delaware, about six years ago now, with a pastor named Terry Moore. And Pastor Terry Moore pastors Capital Baptist Church. He'd been there for 6 years, and we were out on a Wednesday just knocking on doors during, they have an annual jubilee. And so we were all out visiting on that day, knocked on a door, talked to this woman. I was doing the speaking at this particular house, and I asked her, I said, do you go to church anywhere? Now remember, I'm standing there with Pastor Terry Moore, the pastor of Capital Baptist Church on Kesselring Avenue in Dover, Delaware. I said, do you go to church anywhere? She said, oh, yes, I do. I said, where do you go? She said, I go to Capital Baptist Church. I wanted to say, let me introduce you to the pastor of Capital Baptist Church. But I couldn't, and I'm not a nice person sometimes, so I had to follow up. I said, oh, do you go there regularly? Knowing this man has been there for 6 years, and she has no idea who he is. She goes, well, I don't go as often as I should, but I go more than most. I said, oh, so you go several times a year? She said, oh, yes, several times a year. She was lying through her teeth. There was no question about it. She had no idea I was standing there with the pastor of the church. And what was really funny is we'd already handed her a brochure of the meeting, which had my picture on the back, and on the front had Pastor Moore's picture. It said, Pastor Terry Moore, Capital Baptist Church. She hadn't even looked at it yet. The funny thing is when people try to tell you about their religious activity that's going to earn them a way to heaven, it just doesn't work that way. Paul says, listen, because touching the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. As touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Do you know if you were Saul of Tarsus's next door neighbor, you would look at him and have said, if there's anybody going to heaven, it's that guy right there. Paul said, I had all the religious activity, all the religious do-gooder stuff that people say they're going to get them. Have you ever noticed that any religion that teaches you that works will get you to heaven will never tell you how many? They'll never give you a number. The only people that actually give you a number are independent Baptists and Bible-believing Christians, because we know what the number is. It is zero, because all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, Isaiah 64 and verse 6. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, Titus chapter 3 and verse 5. It's religious ceremony that will not get you to heaven. It's religious heredity that will not get you to heaven. It's religious activity that will not get you to heaven. What does Paul say in verse 7? For what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. He says there was one specific moment when I decided that all the things that I thought were going to give me a place to heaven weren't going to do it, and I just trusted Christ as my personal Savior. And of course, he's describing that moment on the Damascus Road. Understand carefully, the Apostle Paul says when it comes to salvation, there were some things that he had added to his life thinking that they were going to result in a place in heaven. And finally, he had to subtract all of them and just trust Christ. The simple fact is there are a lot of people that think they're going to heaven because they have had a religious experience and When someone tells you all the good deeds they've done and then says, and also I've trusted Christ, there's a problem with that. You don't get to heaven by doing good works and trusting Christ. It's just trusting Christ. Paul said those things had to be counted loss for Christ. Now notice the change from verse 7. Verse 7 is completely past tense. Verse 8 is future tense and present tense. Look at verse 8. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss, for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. If you're not careful, you can misinterpret verse 8 and think he's still talking about your salvation and holding on to it. That is not the case at all. He's talking about the sanctification process. He said, I still, after I counted all those things that I listed loss, I still count all things but loss. Not just those things that I was counting to work my way to heaven, but everything else is lost. Why? For the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Christian, listen carefully. You're going to learn something in this passage of Scripture that we can take from the Apostle Paul and apply to our lives. Paul is not talking here about giving things up so he can win a crown. He's not talking about giving things up so he'll hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant. We know Paul talks about those things. Paul is saying, I'm giving things up. I'm getting things out of my life just so I can know Jesus better. I want you to understand something. For the Apostle Paul, that was reward in and of itself. We act as if that is just something ancillary, that it doesn't really apply. It's not really that important as long as I get a crown when I get to heaven. No, the years that we're here, our goal is to know Him better every single day than we knew Him the day before. People ask me all the time, how can you tell if you have a successful revival? If you're a Christian sitting in the pew, let me sum it up for you. If you leave Thursday night after the last message of this revival and you're more conformed to the image of Jesus Christ than you are right now, you had an amazing revival. Whether anyone else did or not. Paul said, I'm counting all things. There's nothing more important to me than just knowing Jesus Christ better. The excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord is worth anything that I might have to give up, might have to surrender, might have to sacrifice. That's what's really important. Now, a lot of times we as preachers use those dramatic and dynamic illustrations. We're like a fellow has been drinking for 25 years and he comes to the altar and gets saved on a Sunday and never has another drink of alcohol. The trouble is, although those are true illustrations for the most part, most of the time, I can't speak for every preacher. But the fact is, there's a lot of Christians that sit in the pews that didn't give up everything the day you got saved. That it was a struggle for you. That you had to work at it just a little bit. And then when you hear illustrations like that, you can't help but sit there in the pew and think to yourself, well, maybe I didn't really get saved like that guy did. What does Paul say next? For whom I have suffered, that's endured the loss of all things. Do you know the Apostle Paul didn't wake up every morning and say, wonder what I can give up today? No, there were some things he struggled to get rid of in his life. Now watch this. As we struggle to get rid of certain things in our life, and some of you, as you've been saved for a number of years now, you remember when you first got saved, you struggled with certain sins. You had people pray that you could get past it. You had people pray that you could get past an addiction or something like that, or something that was keeping you out of the services on Wednesday night or Sunday night that you did every single week. And finally, you gave that up and you started coming to church. You gave that up and you got rid of your addiction. And now you look back on it. And you say, you know what, those things that kept me from the Lord, those things that I suffered so hard to get rid of, those things that I struggled so much to surrender to the Lord, now I look back on them and I go, wow, I've replaced them with a more excellent knowledge of Christ, and that sure was a waste. Isn't that what Paul says? For whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung. We won't define dung this morning. Suffice to say, it's just waste. Paul says, listen, there were some things in my life that I was counting on to earn my way to heaven. My religious ceremony, my religious heredity, and my religious activity. He said, I counted those things loss. And I have no confidence in the flesh. I counted them all loss for Christ. That's addition and subtraction and salvation. There were a lot of things in my life that kept me, distracted me from knowing my Lord even better. Some of those things I didn't want to give up, and I had to suffer the loss of them. But now that everything that I've given up, I've replaced with a more excellent knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Now I look back on them and think, what a waste. What a waste of time it was. When I could have known the Lord better, I did this instead. When I could have grown in the Lord more, I did that instead of coming to church. When I could have grown in the Lord better, I did that and couldn't get rid of this addiction. But now that I've given it up, now I know Him even better than I've ever known Him before. There's addition and subtraction in salvation, addition and subtraction in sanctification, quickly, addition and subtraction in surrender. Notice what it says, please, verse 10, that I may know Him. The power of His resurrection. Who wouldn't sign up for that? By the way, let me point this out before we take another step. Paul knew Him better than all of us put together, didn't he? No one's walked closer to the Lord than the Apostle Paul, that you and I know of anyway. He already knew Him better. If there's a single person on the planet sitting in prison just for preaching, not for breaking a Roman law, if there's a single person on the planet that could have said, okay, I'm satisfied, I know Him well enough. My fear is that there are a whole lot of Christians that have already decided that you know Him better than everybody else in the auditorium, so therefore you know Him enough. But Paul said, I still want to know Him better, that I may know Him. The power of His resurrection. We'd all sign up for that. Then he says this, the fellowship of His sufferings. How many of us would say, if I could know Him better, I'd be beaten like He was beaten. I'd have a crown of thorns placed on my head if I could just know Him a little bit better. What does it take to keep us out of church? Some of you already have planned which nights of this revival you're going to miss. You've already decided that. Is it a hangnail? Is it visiting a friend? Is it going to a work party? Is the headache going to keep you out of church? Paul said, listen, I would suffer like He suffered just to know Him better. Can any of us say that? I preached in Beijing, China. They don't pass out flyers. They don't have a steeple. They don't have a name on the church. They have a locked door. You look through the peephole before you let someone in. They're risking their entire lives to just come to church. And here we have all the freedoms in the world, and we have to beg and plead for just to get church members to come. That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His sufferings. Look at the last part of that verse. Everybody look down, please. Being made conformable unto death. See, that's not what it says, is it? There's nobody in this room that would question that the Apostle Paul was willing to die for Christ. But that's not what he said. Being made conformable unto His death. He said, I'd be willing to die on a cross just like He died on a cross, just to know Him better. Let me ask you a question. What would change in this church? What would change in this community? What would change in our country if that weren't just the Apostle Paul's testimony? What if that were ours? What if it were mine? What if knowing Him better was more important than any suffering we would have to face or any death we would have to die? The Apostle Paul, you might interpret verses 13 and 14 a little bit differently when you get to them as we hasten to finish. He said, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. I think that's important to say to the Philippian church, because you're reading this letter from the Apostle Paul and you're the church at Philippi. Don't you think that you're going, wow, what a great Christian Paul is? He said, listen, I count not myself to have apprehended. This one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind. What's behind? Just read it in context. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law of blameless. What things were gained to me, those I counted lost. Those things I suffered the loss of. I'm forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are before. The common preaching on this, that he's talking about the judgment seat of Christ. But in this passage, you don't find him talking much about the judgment seat of Christ. You talk about him. You see him talking about knowing the Lord more. The Apostle Paul, I personally believe that it's at least partly what he's saying is reaching forth to those things which are before, the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. In this context, I think Paul's talking about knowing Him more is the prize. You know, Christian, when we start considering knowing Him more as the reward in and of itself, if verse 10 were our testimony and our lifestyle, maybe we'd turn our community upside down for God. Maybe we'd accomplish great things for the cause of Christ. maybe we could be the Christians that God expects us to be. Let's have a word of prayer. Dear Lord, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. Lord, we thank you for our time together. Lord, we pray that you'll bless the morning service to follow. Have your will in your way. But Father, help us to take this passage of Scripture and hide it in our hearts. Father, tell us, help us to be what you want us to be. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. That's a great start. We have to look.